Well, our verse this morning is Ephesians 6 and verse 15. So let me read that for us this morning to get us going. And where our title is Made Ready by Christ's Peace. It's an interesting phrase. Let's think about it as we read it here. Ephesians 6, 15. And as shoes for your feet, the preface to this is stand therefore, having belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. There's three ideas there: readiness, gospel, and peace. And each one of them have got a reason for being there, so we'll have a look at that as we go. We're being shown how to live in what God calls the real world. I just used that not to oppose the way the Bible uses the word world, oftentimes in a bad sense, you know, the world this and the world that. But in the what I'm calling the real world, the world God opens up to us. I mean, the real world's the one God made. And the real world's the one where you have to know God in order to be able to live properly. That's what I'm calling the real world. It's, if you like, another way of talking about the heavenlies, because it's the world that Revelation has opened up to us. We're being shown how to live in what God calls the real world, for he's opened up to us the heavenlies. It's all about whether we're going to relate to God or not, and about the opposition to this. And it's certainly the game's on, isn't it? I'd like to just make a comment that isn't in the notes, and that is going back to the verse that introduced this. It says, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And it says then, we don't wrestle against, now notice the word against flesh and blood. That's one reference, against flesh and blood. That's the negative. We don't do that. But what we do is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces. So you get for one reference of what you can see, you've got five references for what you can't see. Now, I'm not trying to suggest it's numeric, but you're talking about a man speaking. And if he says one thing one time and another thing five times against, where does he want the emphasis to lie? Do you see how our emphasis is on what we can see? And our emphasis is sometimes on the enemies that we can see. But Paul's emphasis is on the enemies we can't see. And we need to have it in proportion. Do you know what I mean? If someone's looming large, if somebody gets angry, you know why people get angry, don't you? Because they want you to look at them. And they want to be the centre of your attention. And it's so easy to be drawn by that. And the Lord's saying, yeah, well, you can see that. I know that. But against, do you follow? He's trying to draw us out from what is very pressing and sometimes very painful to see that there's something behind that, a lot behind that. And of course, in looking at that being taken to the heavenlies, which is where we actually realize that Satan and all his hordes are against us, we also, in fact, as before that, have been taken there by Christ. And seeing Christ over the... Do you see how we... There used to be an old saying that we were taught years ago, for every one look at yourself, you need 10 looks at Christ. Well, for every look at an angry human being and an angry situation, you need 10 looks at the heavenlies and 100 at Christ. That's the kind of balance that this passage is trying to open up to us, to show us what resources we have in the battle that is ours. We need God's announcement of peace to prepare us for the battle with Satan, because it's not just a gospel, it's a gospel of peace, and it's preparation that we wear as shoes, as he's actually saying. So this is not peace as the world gives. So you remember Jesus saying, peace I leave with you, John 14, not as the world gives do I give to you, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So what kind of peace does the world offer? Well, it takes you back to Jeremiah 6, where it says something about the false prophets who are saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And there's plenty of that around. You know, if we just do this, we'll be all right. And I feel sorry, really, for our public leaders of all countries who are trying to say a word that will tranquilize people, but set people's minds at rest in regard to what's going on. And they have a hard job, don't they, to actually utter a word of peace. In the midst of all of that, where people want to hear a word of peace, God comes, and he announces this in Isaiah 52, verse 7. And we're quoting this because this is an authoritative word that we're actually using. And it's talking about good news or gospel of peace. We'll have a look at Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Because it says, just before verse 3, it says, I sold you for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. The context in which this is addressed is Israel has not just had a hard time, God's given them a hard time. They've been sinful, and God has given them up to their enemies. They've had a bad time under God's hand. That's what it's being referred to. Thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, but now you're going to be redeemed without money. And now verse 7, he says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet, notice the feet, of him who brings good news and publishes peace. You've got the same three ideas. Feet, good news, peace. And you can see where Paul gets his message from, where his idea from. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news and publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness and publishes salvation, and who says, your God reigns. We need God's announcement of peace to prepare us for our battle with Satan. And the first thing we're saying is, this is an authoritative word. It's that first heading. I've missed out the quote by Carson you can read, which is a good one. But just go straight through. The first thing we're saying is that peace is Christ's authoritative word. He's borrowing from Isaiah, and it's based on the fact. I was going to say the idea, but it's based on the fact that God is reigning. Now, I don't know about you, but just psychologically speaking, it seems to me that there's a direct relationship between living under authority and having peace. Can you see that there'd be a relationship with that? If I see a person who's tormented, one of the questions I have to ask myself is this person got an authority which they respect and love? For example, if their parents have abused them, do you know what I mean? They haven't got something to look for. And so they need to find an authority, because peace is directly related to having a proper authority to which we're relating. So if we're going to say peace, we have to know who's in charge. And that links with the fact, of course, that, I'll leave that point out. So we first of all understand that peace has to come from somebody who's got a right to give that peace and to be able to command that peace and to organise that peace and to secure that peace and to maintain that peace. And the same thing happens when Jesus sends out 70, not just the 12, he sent those out at one stage. Later on he sends out 70. And he says, when you come to a township, let your peace come upon that village. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself what that would look like. And I don't know really what it looks like, but I think I have an example just from my own experience. There was a lady and a man, a young couple, who came to a church I was at the time. I was just filling in as a preacher for a time, and this new couple came out of the blue just in church. They were late 20s, and as it turned out, they'd never been in church before. But that previous week, they'd lost their 8-month-old Amy, a 10-month-old Amy, just a cot death, just plain awful. Anyway, I started to call on them from time to time, and I can't say anything about what it's like to lose a 10-month-old child so immediately, without warning. What could I say about that? But I told them about the comfort that I did know. I told them about God. I told them about Christ. I told them about the forgiveness of sins. They said a very interesting thing to me after some time. They said, Grant, don't stop coming, because when you come, the pain doesn't go away, but the pain doesn't matter so much. And I said to them, they'd never been in church before, I said to them, the kingdom of God has come to you. God's reign was represented by being there, and they noticed it. Now, as I say, I don't know what happened in the villages that they went when their peace came upon it, but can you see it's real? We are reigned over by Christ. That's something. And so they say, let your peace. Now, if children of peace are there and they receive you, then let your peace remain on them. It's beautiful. But if they don't receive you, that is, they come with a message that Christ is the Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah. If they don't receive you, then shake off the dust off your feet as you leave the village. Now, that was a sign. That's what Israelites did when they went out of their country and they got foreign soil on their sandals, that when they came back into Israel, they'd just dust this and say, we're not bringing a piece of Moab back into Israel. We're not going to bring a piece of other territory back into Israel, because Israel's soil was sacred. They were effectively saying, the disciples were effectively saying, you are not Israel. It's an authoritative word, isn't it? Let your peace come up. It's beautiful. The actual authority and power that God gives to a simple Christian, any Christian, a simple Christian, I hope, you know, just an ordinary Christian who knows the peace of Christ, they've got something. And but it's an authoritative word. And then, of course, Christ went through the awful battle of the cross and then the resurrection. And his first words are, peace be with you, which you could say was the normal greeting. But when you consider what's happened, and when you consider what the disciples had done in particular, and Christ says, peace be with you. In other words, don't be agitated about what's happened. Don't be agitated about what you've done. Peace. It's an authoritative statement on the basis of the battle he's won. If you are going to announce the peace, you have to have won the battle. Did you follow that? That's the terms of the battle, not the truce, the battle being won. So Christ has won the right to announce the peace and its terms. And now the church is sent out to announce God's peace, because this same verse we've been quoting, Isaiah 52, is quoted again in Romans 10. And in 2 Corinthians 5 it says, we go in Christ's name, and in Christ's name say, be reconciled to God. You understand reconciliation and peace are related. So be that's what we've got to do, be reconciled to God. Now, that's the first thing that we need to just notice, that this is an authoritative word. It's not just a nice idea. If you get enough Christian ideas in your head, then you'll find yourself more peaceful. That's a Buddhist idea, not a Christian one. We're talking about someone who's got the rights to declare the new regime and says, on the basis of this, you have peace. And so we have Christ seated. Can you see why we just really need to get these heavenlies clear in our heads and see the world as it actually is, that Christ is reigning over it, because that's the basis of the peace that we actually have. Now, we come to that more particularly now. Peace is reconciliation with God. This is a point that has to be emphasised a lot, that peace is not a feeling primarily in the New Testament. It is, I gather, in the Old Testament, but particularly in the New Testament, one writer was pointing out there's only about one or two times in the entire New Testament where the word peace is used in a sense of a feeling to have. It's rather a statement of relationship. There used to be hostility between A and B. Now there is peace. There's a relationship. It's not a feeling. Now, we'd have a lot more peaceful feelings if we understood that and understood that the relationship between us and God is okay. And what we're saying here, and what we're saying in the next point I'm anticipating here, we have a message that actually says there's a way of peace for everybody. It's relational. It's not primarily a feeling. So when you read in the Bible, you know, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, is he talking about just feeling okay? Or is he actually saying, I am telling you that it's all right between you and God. And I'm telling you that it's all right, you can be all right with each other. John doesn't have to say to Peter, look what you get out and did, you know, and have a whole lot of arguments among the disciples about who gave up the game first. Or, do you know what I mean? Peace. It's relational. And frankly, don't you and I know that? Where do all the bad feelings come from? It's not just in here, is it? It's the antagonisms that cause the loss inside. So let's get it clear that peace is a relationship, not a feeling. The idea, it's a feeling, as I've said, is a Buddhist idea. Well, like I said before. The world assumes God is an enemy to be hated or a delusion to destroy. That's our current, default position for many folks across our country. An enemy to be hated or a delusion to destroy. And this leads to demands of passions, submission to Satan, and inclusion amongst the damned. Boy, that's strong, isn't it? But why? I've got a reason for saying it. And because back in chapter 2, Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you were once walked. So you're the walking dead. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, you're under dominion. You're not a free person at all. You sometimes get examples of that, don't you, where it stands out, that people who say, I'm doing my own thing, I'm being free, and yet they're totally under bondage. And they haven't got the eyes to see that there's an unseen enemy. Because the prince is not just against Christians, he's the prince of the power of this world, Jesus said. It's not just Christians that are attacked by Satan. It's just Christians who happen to know about it because they're walking in the heavenlies. But everybody's subject to them. So they were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we all once lived. It's interesting, Paul says that as an upright, in brackets, in inverted commas, upright Jew. Passions of our flesh. That's what he was doing when he was persecuting Christians, was following his own passions. Passions of anger, instead of the passions of lust, perhaps, but nonetheless passions. Amongst whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath, of course, is a phrase which just means that that's what you've got coming to you. Wrath. It's very suggestive, and perhaps just to make it fill it out a little bit, I remember one of our children was coming home on his bike, and a local bully down the other end of the street shook him off his bike as he went past, and so our child came home crying and so forth, quite young, and all my fatherly instincts were there to march down and tell his dad what this kid had done, you see, but Chris knew something about this family. And the dad was always just as mad as hell with his kids. So if I went down there and complained, the little kid would just get another beating. He was a child of wrath. Pretty awful, isn't it? What's it like to live with wrath? Now, the world says there's no God, there's no punishments, but they're still living under wrath. They just haven't got their eyes open because their intelligence isn't sufficiently well informed. They haven't been opened up to the heavenlies. But you bet they're being affected. Hate. Satan doesn't like people happy. He likes them to think that they're happy. But if he's pure evil, which he is, he wouldn't take any pleasure in the pleasure of his servants. It's not a nice world, is it? And there's a reason why it's not a nice world. So this leads to the demands of passions. And bar they them demands, I've got to have this. I'll say this, I saw a young fellow mishandling a young girl in a public car park as I was just walking around. She laughed. Perhaps she liked the attention of being fondled. But what struck me was the look on the guy's face. He had anger written all over his face as he expressed his lust. I wonder if girls understand what goes on in a guy's mind. This is not a nice world. Lust is not a love word. Lust is a passion word, and it's got anger behind it. It's got demand behind it. It's not good. So the demands of passions, there's a reason for saying that. The submission to Satan and inclusion amongst the damned, children of wrath. It's not a nice world. Human knowledge of God is not eradicated by atheism, but turned into foreboding and defiance. Now, how beautiful if that's people, we just, somebody made a comment, I think it's Vaclav Havel, a guy who spent some time in a communist prison camp. He said, when you're under a rock, and by a rock he meant being in prison, when you're under a rock, you've got time to think. And perhaps we have to be under a rock. It's not nice to say, but perhaps we have to be under a rock to think. And then when we can see that, we can be brought near to God. Like the young murderer, teenage, just let rip and murdered somebody in life, in prison for the rest of his life. So awful what he did that he's in prison for the rest of his life. He's in his 30s or 40s now, but he's been a Christian for a long time. Just a lovely, sedate, not sedate, but just a lovely, gentle Christian. And just a wonderful story of a person that came to Christ when his life tumbled in. We are brought near by Christ's blood. What about all of that awfulness of what you've been? Just think of Peter, just as a simple example. Perhaps we can more identify with him, where he just let Christ down. He just went out and wept. He was under a rock. What did Christ's words mean to him? Because you realise Jesus said to one of the women, tell my disciples and Peter. Because Jesus had said, disciples, Peter wouldn't rock up. Because he said, if you forsake me, you're not my disciples. Tell my disciples and Peter that I want to meet them. Do you see? And then he says, peace to you. What's that do to you? All of the ferment of the passions that have been ruling you. All of the sense that God is not for you but against you, gone. And peace invades the inner recesses of the heart and mind. Nothing like it. And we are brought near. It's not a small thing to say. We are brought near. Near to God by Christ's blood, the averting of wrath. That's the specific technical meaning of propitiation, which is used in two or three places, once by Paul and once by John in John chapter 1. So propitiation, the averting of wrath. If we don't know the blood of Christ one way or another, we've got the idea that God's against us, and it's hell. We give it all sorts of other psychological terms, and it produces maybe psychosomatic problems, and when we try and deal with those problems and say that's all the problem is, but let's get our eyes open to the heavenlies. That's where people are living. Well, everybody is living, but I mean, we happen to know where we are. And to have peace with God. And everybody needs that, the averting of wrath. Christ himself is our peace, he says. 2 chapter 13, he says, but now Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. This is not an idea. He's standing there saying, you're frightened of something? Guess what happened on the cross? All you need to be frightened of's happened. And I'm telling you, there's peace. Do you see? He's done something practical. He hasn't given us some ideas to soothe our thinking. He's changed the relationship between us and God. You're okay. You can come and sit with me in the heavenlies, next to God. These are the unsearchable riches, he calls them, 3:8. Though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach the gospels, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul's no longer angry, he's forgiven, and he's at peace. Satan's lost his man. Well and truly. But it takes a gospel to do it. If our sins are forgiven, our whole being can operate properly. Well, that's so important to know. But now this third point here is peace is reconciliation of all who come to God. And this is the particular thing that Paul is quite strong about. Do you see how when he says you put on the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, we have to ask, how does this prepare you? And we have to ask, what is it particularly he means by the gospel, the good news of peace? And for Paul, what really has got to him is not just that this is for him, but this is for everybody. That's what's really got to him. This is just starting to open up his heart. This opens up the world. This is amazing. And that's the way he speaks about it in chapter 3 in particular. Now, well, that's what we want to look at. This is the core of what Paul says we need to be able to share the riches of Christ with the Gentiles. 3:6, this mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of this gospel. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though, I'm the very least of the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's really full of it, isn't he? He's got something to say. He's got something for everybody. He, first of all, had thought it was very necessary to be a Jew. And you remember how diligently he believed that. This is a very important point we're getting to here. Christ enters his space through Stephen's testimony. He was mad enough to actually stand there and watch that guy getting bounced off his head with stones until he was dead. It's an awful death. And he stood there and watched it all happening and saying to him, yeah, consenting to his death. Yeah. That's what ought to happen to a man like that. He was riled by the idea that people would say you can come to God without going through the Jewish rituals. And so he attacks the enemy he can see. He doesn't know about the heavenlies. So he attacks the enemy. It's the church that's doing this dastardly thing. So he has to go after them. Very important to see these principles because they work out in lots of ways. Jesus speaks to him as a friend. Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul has come to God with war in his heart, and Jesus comes to Paul with the announcement of peace. And you see why James says later on in James 3, the wisdom that comes down from above is first peaceable and pure and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. What a wonderful phrase. But how much more wonderful to know where it comes from. Above. Our kind of wisdom is negotiated. True? The best we can manage, a compromise. God's wisdom comes down and he announces peace. It changes the structure of things. It doesn't just soothe them over. So we do need to have that wisdom that comes down that Jesus showed to Saul of Tarsus. So now, we call him Paul, knows the way to have peace with God. And he knows this is the way of peace for the world, for Jews and for Gentiles. You're persecuting me. I'm going out to the Gentiles and you're getting angry. You're persecuting me, Saul. The reason for Paul to defend his territory is gone. His territory was his religion. I think it's Tim Keller who says that the world is selfish. Religion is tribal. And Christ is truth. I'm not sure what the last noun is, but something like that. It's interesting that he identifies religion in its nature as tribal. It's interesting, isn't it? Is our religion a place, an enclave that insulates us from other people rather than gives us a way of reaching out? It's interesting. Paul has lost his reason to defend his territory. Jews and Gentiles can be in the same family. God himself comes to live with his people. 2:18, for through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. This is the peace that he's talking about. Peace not only between human beings and God, but between human beings, because the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down, and the wall of hostility was you're in, you're out, I'm in. See, that's the hostility that the Jews had. They'd turned their religion, instead of being a house of prayer for all nations, it had become an enclave to defend. Paul's religion had been tribal. Now he can relate freely. Travelling with Christ into all the places God takes him, his shoes can take him anywhere. He's ready to live. Do you see where the readiness comes from?
Are you ready? Ready. Ready. Got your shoes on your feet. You're not going to slip. They're not going to get worn out. You're going to be able to go everywhere that your commander-in-chief sends you. Because you've got good shoes on your feet. And that's the freedom from tribalism, as well as the freedom in your heart from wrath. This specifically parades God's wisdom to the alien powers. This is this because we're talking about this being as the defence we need against Satan. To me, on the least of all the saints, this was given. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you see how if you've got this gospel and your heart is free because you're not fearful of wrath anymore, and now you don't have to defend your particular territory, do you see you've got a message that you can go with kindness, you can bring the wisdom from above into all kinds of situations. And Satan says, hey, what's going on here? I've lost my tribalism. You know, you don't have to be in Satan's tribe, you just have to be in a tribe, and then you fight each other, and Satan looks back there and they don't even know it exists, but he's twiddling his thumbs and saying, this is great, I love the way Africa's just fighting each other all the time. I love the way that America's fighting each other all the time. Guy by a book called Tribe by Sebastian Junger. He's an investigative journalist, and he wanted to know, it's nothing to do with being a Christian book, it's just an investigative journalist, and he wanted to know why returned servicemen from Middle East, American servicemen, when they came home, couldn't settle in America. And he came to the conclusion that it was because of the tribalism in America. He says, if you're in a trench and you're fighting each other, it doesn't matter whether the guy's black or white. It doesn't matter if he's a Catholic or a Protestant or nothing. You're all there together and you defend each other. And you've got a camaraderie. And he calls it of homecoming and belonging. And he says they come home, they've got nowhere to belong because everybody's part of their tribe. Isn't that interesting? We could do a lot of thinking about how that's going on in Australia. Can we? It's so obvious, really, isn't it? Some people won't read certain papers because, you know what I mean, that's that for that tribe, you see. But we read these papers, we're of this tribe. And so we haven't got a means of even talking to each other. And how needful it is for us to deeply know, not just as a feeling, but as a relationship, that we're at peace with God and that we have a message that's for all the world, that breaks down the tribalism. This specifically parades God's wisdom to the alien powers. It names and shames this whole hostility thing and says, you don't need to be angry. You don't need to be selfishly angry. There's a difference between being angry and being selfishly angry. If you can't see the real battle, you have to maintain the rage. And we do and we are. Even in countries that have no political oppressor, we find thing after thing to fight about. How good to be readied by the gospel of peace. Now, the interesting thing to me and why I've been so strong to say this is not only because it's a major factor in Paul's Ephesian letter, chapter 3. So we know that's what he means when he says we've got gospel of the proclamation of the gospel of peace on our feet. Paul extends this principle of making religion out of his own tribalism out of his own religion. He applies the same thing to religion in two references there. Our social status, there is neither Scythian, there's neither slave nor free. You can't say I'm a slave, so I belong to one group. Or I'm a free person, so I belong to another group. Categories don't exist. Not in Christ. The tribalism's gone. And our race is neither Scythian, nor Greek, nor Jew. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And interestingly, there's neither male nor female. That's an interesting one today, isn't it? There's neither, not in terms of a category to belong to fight the other mob. It's how important that we understand that these antagonisms, we foster them because we're already angry with God. And we haven't got a God to kick in the face, So we find some other fight to maintain, some other rage to maintain. And we join our tribe. We have someone to fight. So we make, and all of this is going on around us. And in the midst of it, God has given to us a gospel. Now, fourth, this announcement of peace prepares us for the battle in the real world. And this is what Paul is saying in chapter 3. I've read some of it already. You can, when you read this, 3 verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which wasn't made known before. We can all be fellow heirs. And I'm saying, this is his specific area, and there's a very specific way in which it applies, of course, because of the development of the faith that God had revealed. All of that's true, but I quoted those other references to show that what he found to be true in regard to his religion was true in regard to the other tribalisms that we also have. Paul is astonished that he's been entrusted with such good news for the world. He's ready to go anywhere, do anything that will enable others to know it is true. He's ready to live. The peace of Christ puts to rest the seeds of our discontent. Boy, does that need to happen? I know about how often that needs to happen for you. It needs to happen for me fairly regularly. Discontent just can overtake you quickly, and you're sort of mad as hell before you know where it's all come from. We need to let the peace of Christ put to rest the seeds of our discontent, to free us with love without necessarily to free us to love without necessarily agreeing. It's been one of the big discoveries of my life, that love does not equal agreement. I think you've heard me say that before. Our world thinks that the only way you can love certain people is to agree that what they're doing is right. And it's not true. And it's not true in your marriage. It's not true in your relationship with your neighbour. People need to know that we love them. But they also need to know what we think is right and wrong. True? Love is not agreement. So, but can you love without agreeing? It's not easy. Have you ever tried it? There's a lot of practice to use here. So next time an antagonism arises in your heart or between people, say, thank you, Lord, you're giving me an opportunity to practice. Because we need to practice. And we need to practice in one sense on one another before we go to the world. We need to learn the skills of learning to love without agreeing. This is part of losing our tribalism. The easiest thing to do is just belong to your own mob where you can talk and freely and everybody agrees with you and you can go home feeling good about yourself. That's tribalism. And you've got something bigger than that on your feet. Christ puts to rest the seeds of our discontent, frees us to live without necessarily agreeing, discuss without being spiteful. We learn this even with some difficulty as we relate to our fellow Christians, and this gives us ways to relate to others as we move out into the world. We can announce Jesus Christ as God's way of peace. Now, of course, many are going to scorn it, but some will find that the wars they are conducting are not the main game. They will discover that the currents of God's loving are more powerful and persuasive than all the puff of this world and its prince. Satan is foiled. That's the way it happens. So, lastly now, Paul is telling us to wear this announcement of peace like shoes. But they don't pinch. I learned very quickly for a brief time in the military camp when we used to have to do national service training, that the army is very interested in you getting the right pair of shoes or boots, because they know that an army can't walk unless it's got its boots are really comfortable. These shoes don't pinch. They give good traction for the terrain we must travel on. We shouldn't go anywhere without God's peace in our hearts. We shouldn't say or do anything that merely defends our territory. Fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the wisdom that comes down from above. We should never be ashamed of the blood of Jesus by which this precious peace has been announced to us. This is not a principle to apply This is a power to live in. True? We've had enough of just the patterns of Christianity. We need its power. And the power is the blood of Christ. To persuade your conscience that you're totally at peace with God. You're sitting with Christ next to him. And so we can be imitators of God as beloved children. Not just imitators of God, or what am I supposed to do? Imitators of God as beloved children. Makes a difference, doesn't it? We shouldn't be ashamed of the blood of Jesus by which this precious peace has been announced to us. And with Jesus we may say to those who persecute us, and you might have occasion to do it one day, it's hard for you to do what you're doing against me. That is one big statement, isn't it? And that comes out of one great, enormous heart. And what God is saying is that his gospel of peace gives you a big heart. Well, let's just entrust ourselves to a faithful God, shall we? So grateful, Father, that you are the greatest realist. Funny thing to say about the creator of the world. It's nothing more practical than you. But you're the greatest realist of all. And you call things what they are. And you deal with this actual situation in which we are. And we thank you, our Father, that you have brought peace to each Christian that turns in simple faith to you through the Saviour. We thank you, Father, for the ongoing of this ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and goodness and all sorts of other things. And thank you, Father, for the gift of your Spirit to maintain this in us. And now grant to us, our Father, the eyes when we see that we are being attacked in some way, which does happen, and we feel that it's happening, or whatever it is, give us those eyes that to see that it's not just this flesh and blood that is against us, but that we have all manner of powers. But in that realm, Father, you have established Christ as Lord of all. Grant us that, Father, because we'd love to be there ourselves. It'd be the peaceful way to be. But Lord, we'd love it too, because it's the message you've given us for the world. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.